It's 2018. I'm James Carlton. God forbid. Hello, I'm James Carlton. Welcome to God Forbid. Thursday was International Women's Day, and we're extending that just a little bit to today to look at women and faith. Now, you'll know the argument that religion is anti-women. And when you look at what's written in some holy books and what's done in the name of God, it's reasonable to ask, is feminism compatible with faith? Well, today on the panel, two women who've seen what happens when feminism and faith collide. Shireka Gorange is the National Director of Uniting World, the aid, relief and church partnership arm of the Uniting Church. She's from a Tamil family, born in Sri Lanka. She's lived in Bangladesh, Botswana and the UK before moving to Australia. And she's known for her work in Africa, South and Southeast Asia and the Pacific in empowering women and women's organisations. Shireka Gorange, it's been a year since we had you on. A warm welcome back to the God Forbid panel.
Thank you, James.
So, Shireka, it means different things to different people, but do you consider yourself a feminist?
Absolutely.
And do you call yourself a feminist when you're doing aid work in Pacific, in Africa, in Asia?
I would more often introduce myself as an advocate for gender equality, because I think there is resistance to that term in some places. I've never understood why. It's a little bit sad, but that's the way it is.
And that resistance exists even in Australia, with a poll suggesting just this last week that 59% of women consider themselves feminist, even when that's defined as someone who advocates and supports equal opportunities for women.
Indeed. I think sometimes the perception of the word is that it is somehow antagonistic to men's rights rather than an argument for equality. And I think that's perception, not reality. But unfortunately, perception is what you have to work with.
What about the perception of religion and its attitude to women? Is it reasonable to turn to scripture to determine the compatibility of religion and feminism?
Yes, I think if you are a person of faith, then the study of the scriptures informs not just what you believe, but your behaviour as well.
But atheists turn to scripture and they find some passages which are pretty horrible as far as women are concerned.
That's true.
Like the one about, if you rape a virgin, she has to marry you and you must never divorce her.
Indeed. But I think it's about how you engage with scripture. It's too important to be read literally. You have to understand culture and context, the themes and directions of scripture, not just pick isolated verses and insist that that is somehow transferable into the modern context, into modern practice.
Also on the God Forbid panel, we have Sara Sabar. She arrived in Australia from Syria at the age of 6. And in 2008, she led a group of women to form Benevolence Australia. With Muslims in this country coming from all over the world, she wanted to create a place where they could come together, regardless of the divides based on gender or sect or ethnicity. Sara Sabar, welcome to God Forbid.
Thank you so much for having me here.
So there are many kinds of feminisms. Do some apply to you?
Absolutely, yes.
Do you have difficulty reconciling the Quran with your feminism?
I don't have difficulty reconciling the Quran with my feminism, but I have a problem reconciling interpretation. That I definitely have a problem with.
Can you give some examples?
I guess the clear example is hitting of one's wife. And obviously that's quite a controversial passage that has been misused and misinterpreted for some time now.
Because you read it differently, or you think it does say you can hit, you just don't literally interpret it?
Oh, no, I don't think it says you can hit. Traditional scholars have never interpreted that way at all. But undoubtedly, Islam has been going through the dark ages. I mean, you don't have to be an Einstein to work that out. And what we're seeing is a loss of scholarship and a loss of female scholarship. And therefore, texts have been misused very much in a patriarchal way, unfortunately.
Is this something you try to address at Benevolence Australia?
It's something in the West that we are addressing as a Muslim community. I mean, if you look at the Muslim majority countries, we don't see anything left in them. Scholarship has gone, the country is gone, our heritage is gone, and religion is gone. So what we're seeing is a revival of traditional Islam in actually the Western countries, which is quite interesting, and therefore a reinterpretation of text.
What do you mean Muslim majority countries, Islam is going or gone. In Egypt, in parts of the Levantine Middle East, Islam is becoming much more strict.
Well, I guess it just really depends what you mean of what Islam is and what religion is. And for me, it's a holistic approach to faith. And what we're seeing in observant communities, that they're becoming more stricter in the outward form. And that's what we are seeing in countries such as Egypt. But what I'm talking about is the inner depth of the Islamic faith. And where I studied, I actually studied in Syria some 10 years ago now with female scholars. And that's just gone to ruins, obviously, with the recent war there. And other countries like Iraq, and with their history and their text and their libraries and their civilization gone. So what we're actually seeing is academia and religious thought being revived in Western countries. So, for example, in the United States, we have the first Islamic university called Zaytuna Institute, which intends to revive Islamic scholarship in a Western framework, which is really interesting.
And you see that as a way of using Islam itself as a weapon against sexism within the Muslim community.
Absolutely. And this is something that's been used since the beginning of Islam. But unfortunately, because of the loss of faith and loss of tradition throughout this past 100 years or so, we've created this very archaic interpretation, very rigid black and white interpretation. And the word feminism within the Muslim faith has become a dirty word.
And Sureika, do you see anything comparable to this in Christianity?
Absolutely. The parallels are remarkable. What we see is the interpretations of scripture driven by the existing cultural or the existing power systems. Our work in the Pacific is a great example of how the community of faith itself is trying to decolonize it and put away traditional patriarchal assumptions that are built into the reading of scripture. So you can read the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, and the New Testament, the writings of Paul. But if your understanding of scripture leads you to conclusions that are inconsistent with the life and witness of Jesus, then you have to conclude that your understanding of scripture needs revisiting. And Jesus was a very strong affirmer of women and a recognizer of their value and worth in his worldview. So that's the lens through which we need to understand and engage with scripture.
Can the same be said of Muhammad, Sarah?
Absolutely. I'm listening to Sureika speak and I'm nodding my head the entire time thinking you're speaking about the same worldview. And undoubtedly we are, because from the Islamic perspective, you know, Jesus, peace be upon him, was a prophet. And so therefore his message was obviously about the equality of both men and women. And definitely the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was very much on the same path. And if we go back in history, we can see how he advocated for women's rights at a time where baby girls were being buried alive due to their gender, where women were bought and sold as slaves, and they were just basically owned. So it was quite radical at that time, but that is not the point. The point is, how do we interpret that in today's society, and how do we make sense of that and make that relevant into today's world without just being nostalgic over the past?
We look at that in a very important way up next. Faith and domestic violence, how religion can be the cause and the solution. Most religions place a high degree of importance on marriage and family. But what happens when a family member is violent and abusive? Do leaders of faith communities, mostly men, face a conflict of interest? Stop the violence or save the marriage? RN's Siobhan Hegarty is speaking with ABC journalist Julia Baird, who's been conducting a long-term investigation into domestic abuse in faith communities. She says local religious leaders are often the first port of call when violence strikes, and sometimes the last as well.
There had been a couple of recommendations in the Queensland Task Force into Domestic Violence, chaired by Quentin Bryce, into the Victorian Royal Commission into Domestic Violence as well. Both of them had found that there were significant problems within faith communities because the leaders either explained it away, did not properly understand what was going on, told women to stay in abusive marriages. So we decided to look at it, and we've looked at Islam and evangelical Christianity and Catholicism and also clergy wives at the Hindu and Sikh communities and the particular challenges they face, and we've just published one on Judaism as well.
What kind of responses have you received from the faith communities themselves and religious leaders?
We've had a mixed response. We had almost no response to reporting on Islam, which was very strange, actually. That's a very problematic area to report on, and we're still actually doing some work on that, particularly around divorce. When we wrote on Christianity, I think because that had not been covered before as a subject, we got defensive postures because people feeling that they were under attack, which was not the case. I think we approached this with the idea that domestic violence is going to be everywhere. You know, new statistics out this week, you know, 1 in 6 women will have experienced it, actual physical or sexual violence, not including emotional, verbal, financial, psychological abuse. But we also found there were a series of apologies that came from the National Anglican Church, from the Sydney Anglican Church, from a couple of the Uniting Church branches. The National Baptists have a campaign. So we did see a lot of people start to really think about it and recognise that they needed to do a lot more. But I think most of all, what I saw was women starting to speak. I think a lot of women have gone to communities where they found healing. They also know that the heart of those faiths, at all of those faiths, is anti-violence. And also a lot of women in the church tradition draw strength from Jesus' behaviour and attitude towards women, which was remarkably freeing for women at that time who were living under an intensely patriarchal system.
You yourself are also a woman of faith. What's it like being a high-profile female in the Sydney Anglican Diocese, given that women can't become ministers?
Look, I get attacked all the time. People always talk about me having an agenda. So a priest friend said to me the other day, it's funny how men have convictions, but women have agendas. You know, that's how it's described. I don't think that they're actually culturally used in that group to women exercising authority or expressing anything authoritatively. I think there is a deep cultural discomfort. There has been an immense preoccupation with keeping women silent for a long time. So if you're going to be a woman speaking in that environment, then you will get charged with heresy.
Julia Baird speaking with RN's Siobhan Hegarty. Sarah, can you relate to what she was saying? Have you faced pushback from parts of the Muslim community?
I have definitely received backlash. It's been an uphill challenge.
What kinds of things have happened?
Things have happened that I've not been allowed to enter the mosque. And as a person that ran my own, you know, women's organisations and class, I was told to leave. And we found refuge in the local church, ironically enough, when we started having our classes from there until we opened up our own centre.
So what's that experience like, being kicked out of a mosque, a place that's so special for you, to be told it's not for you?
I think a lot of women, this is a phenomenon that many Muslim women have felt throughout the Western world. There's a documentary on it called Unmosqued, which basically tells the story of Muslim women that don't feel welcomed in the mosque because their prayer area, their space is not conducive. It's either small or they cannot hear the congregation. They're not part of the congregation. They feel basically left out. We've seen many women leave the faith as a result and become disillusioned with it. For me personally, because I'm quite grounded in my religious tradition, I use this as a platform to only strengthen my conviction and move forward in my leadership.
Sureka, on religion and domestic violence, Christianity teaches that marriage vows are sacrosanct, and it also teaches that even the most violent man can be redeemed so long as he sincerely repents. That seems like a toxic mix from a DV perspective.
It can be, but God is always on the side of the underdog. Look, no one in danger should be asked to go back into a situation of danger. The fact that all human situations of conflict, there is a hope for reconciliation or reform, and the fact that faith teaches that God can help you transform yourself doesn't take away your responsibility to protect who need to be protected. And if it's women and children, you have to protect them. I don't think you have much of a choice if you're responsible for that decision.
Sarah, if you're a woman being abused in a Muslim family in Australia, you might turn to an imam, you might turn to a community leader based on ethnicity, you might even turn to like a family leader overseas or a religious leader overseas. This all makes the task of supporting Muslim women and children more complex, doesn't it?
It really does. It's unfortunate that we do not have systems in place that support Muslim women that are enduring violence at the hands of their spouse or family member. Right now, the system is trying to change pretty fast, and There are so many campaigns that have come out from the imams, which is all really praiseworthy. However, we're still not coping with the level, the need and the urgency that women, Muslim women need. And it's unfortunate that the system that we have in place are all men that are dealing with the situation. We do not have women that are in the system, religious figures in the system that can help these women out.
Could I respond? I mean, I think I am personally very fortunate to be from a part of the Christian church that, you know, the Uniting Church has ordained women since its inception 40 years ago. Our current president-elect is a woman. 3 out of 6 of our moderators are women. So there are women in positions that are able to make change that women can access. But in our work overseas, it's also been a really crucial part of the work. It's not just about creating safe places for women to go, but it's about having women have the authority and influence to enter into the debate about how the faith community governs itself. Because without that structural change, you're always fighting a rearguard action.
Sarah, in this country, we don't have any women imams. Am I right in saying that? But there are many overseas.
So the role of an imam is probably different to the role of a minister, because the role of imam is simply to lead the congregation. There is actually a higher position than that, and that is scholarship. Women can be a jurist, and that is the highest level. Do we have that here in Australia? The answer is no. We do not have that level of Islamic scholarship here in Australia.
Why not?
Because basically we're 2.6% of the Australian population. We're a very small community, despite the fact that we're overrepresented in the media. We're a small community and we're dealing with all these social problems. Imams, I would say, are overloaded. Youth problems, drugs and alcohol, marriage and divorce, family violence, politics, Islamophobia, you name it, they're in the forefront of it. So I believe they're under-resourced, overworked, and they should not be taking on this role. So we don't have those structures where women can seek higher education and scholarship here in Australia unless they've studied in another country. So, for example, I studied in Syria, but my studies is also limited. I do not have the level of scholarship. But we are trying to create systems in the West that can provide this level of education, therefore this authority and hierarchy, to sit on the same level of male scholars and imams and teachers.
And where do you sit on this question of save the marriage or protect the women and kids when it comes to domestic violence?
Undoubtedly. There is no question about it. If there is family violence involved, the woman and the children's safety, whoever's being inflicted by the violence, comes first. But within that framework, I also do believe that there is opportunities to reform and reconcile wherever possible. If reconciliation can take place, and if, and I do a capital if, reform can take place. From my experience of family violence, the situation is detrimental and there is hardly any room for change. And I think we do need programs for men as much as we need programs for women. And we need premarital programs. I know the church is really good at that. The Muslim community does not have that at all. And also talking about, you know, what a marriage consists of within the Islamic framework.
Well, have a listen to Samina Yasmin. She's professor at the University of Western Australia's Centre for Muslim States and Societies. She told me Muslim women are increasingly making their mark as free and independent agents. But she also says overseas and in Australia, Muslim women are denied their rights, and those who do it justify it in religious and cultural terms.
Those who deny women these rights, and it could be women themselves as well who are denying other women these rights, they employ a lot of cultural concepts to justify that. So often religion is understood, explained, and justified both in religious terms and in cultural terms. And then it's used as a way of denying Muslim women their rights.
Let's look at the intersection of culture and religion. So are honor killings unique to Islam?
No, honor killings are a common phenomena in South Asia and the Middle East. Some Sikh members of the community overseas have engaged in honor killing. Hindus have done that.
Is female genital mutilation unique to Islam?
No, again, that's not unique to Islam. The practice is also present in non-Muslim communities, for example, in Uganda.
Are forced child marriages unique to Islam?
Not at all. South Asia, you would see a high incidence of forced marriages in Pakistan, a Muslim-majority country, but also in India, a Hindu-majority country.
So here we have three behaviours which have a cultural feature to them. Where does the religion start? The culture stop?
Yeah, see, that's a very good question. We need to understand that those who engage in these practices among Muslims, they explain it in religious terms. So they must shoulder part of the responsibility for others thinking that it is an Islamic practice. Where the problem comes in with the wider community, they often forget Muslim community is so huge globally, 1.6 billion of them. So where the non-Muslim make a mistake is that they tend to generalize Islam. Where the Muslims engaged in this violation of women's rights make a mistake is that they justify it in the name of Islam. So ultimately, it's the Muslim women who end up suffering.
Professor Samina Yasmin from the University of Western Australia. Well, Sarah, Samina says Muslim women are the meat in the sandwich. You agree?
I definitely resonate with a lot of what she said, and we see this played out time and time again. If we just take the recent law that has been overturned in Saudi Arabia, where women have not had the ability to drive, they were forbidden for no reason. And obviously, being a Muslim-majority country, people just assumed it was an Islamic principle. So women, in that sense, are definitely the meat in the sandwich. But however, I don't like to take the victim mentality. Once again, I do believe that women throughout time and to this day are using their agency from within the religious context to actually advocate for their rights and their power.
Sureka, do you see this in the Christian faith too, especially in the work you've done in the Pacific?
Absolutely. And the equality of women and the rights of women and the violence against women is not a women's issue. What we need in the church is strong theology that teaches men how to be men. So our work in the Pacific is working with highly respected, highly educated Pacific theologians who are men, who are passionate about gender equality, who will stand up and teach.
And instead of getting a Western Australian feminist to go to Polynesia to
tell... Oh, that works every time, James.
to tell a Polynesian man to lift his game, when a movie's about to start, you'll have the local male religious leadership explaining what?
So there was a brilliant campaign in Fiji where the heads of all of the main denominations, the Catholics, the Anglicans, the Baptists, the Methodists, all of them did an ad, basically standing up and saying, you can't hit your wives. It's wrong. It's sinful. That's what makes a difference.
On RN, it's God Forbid, we're with Sarah Sabah. She's the founder and CEO of Benevolence Australia, which provides Islamic educational support and outreach programs in Melbourne, and Dr. Sureka Gorange, National Director of Uniting World, the aid, relief and church partnership arm of the Uniting Church. Some beautiful music up next. Music is still a male-dominated industry, even in the case of sacred music. But one group making a difference is Black Voices, the UK's leading female gospel-inspired vocal group. RN's Jeff Wood spoke with the founder and music director, Carol Pemberton, on their recent Australian tour.
When you're weary. Hi, I'm Carol Pemberton. I'm the music director of Black Voices. We are an a cappella quintet from Birmingham in the UK, celebrating singing in the black oral tradition. Bridge Over Troubled Water for us has been in our repertoire from since we started because it's a favourite song of most of us. I think most people who are music lovers will have some of Simon and Garfunkel's music in their record collection. And it was one of the very first songs we chose of theirs that we wanted to do a version of. We've been privileged over the years to meet with really great composers and arrangers, and one of those just happens to be a member of the great a cappella group Take Six, Mark Kibble. And he said, I could do you a good arrangement of that. And we challenged him to, and he delivered the goods. And a lot of people have told us that it's their favourite rendition of a song. It's It's a song that means a lot to us because I don't know if Australian audiences are familiar with the fact that Black Voices really are singers who have come through the Black Church in the UK. And so we're very much about making sure that the messages in our music speak to people as we perform on stage. We have a lot of fun and it's not at all dowdy what we do. But there are some songs with very strong messages, and there's nobody on the planet who doesn't go through something in their life where they don't need a friend to be a bridge. So I think it's a song, it's one of those universal messages in a song. So I think everybody can relate.
Carol, I believe your father was a minister.
Yes, the late Reverend Desmond Pemberton. Yes, he died in 96. There's a right mix in the group, actually. So Sandra, who's one of the original members with myself, she belonged to an Anglican church first and was very regular in going to that. I think she goes less nowadays. But when she does go, goes to a Methodist church not too far from her home in Birmingham. Celia is a Seventh-day Adventist, so she worships on a Saturday. That's her church, and we respect that. And Yvonne belongs to an evangelical church, and their church is called The Rock, and it is a rock in the community in Birmingham. And myself and my daughter, well, we grew up in the Wesleyan Holiness Church, which is Methodist in background, and it's part of the Wesleyan movement in the States. So, yeah, a right mix of denominations, but same faith. Worship for a lot of Black churchgoers is very different because I think there's a lot of African retention in our worship. And by African retention, I simply mean that singing is not necessarily from a hymn book. It can be very much in the oral tradition. So people feel moved by something they hear in the sermon or through prayer, and they just start raising a song. And that can go on for a long time within the service. People are moved by it, and dancing can come from that. Just worship from a simple chorus. As you know, singing for us is not just something that's verbal. The whole body and emotion and spirit that goes with that is very much a part of singing for us. So it's all encompassing. And in Black churches, the accompaniment, I guess, is very different because drumming is encouraged, tambourines, all kinds of percussive instruments are encouraged, and hand clapping and foot stomping, all of that is part of worship. So, yes, our church music is very much gospel music. But if you went to, say, an Anglican service on a Sunday morning in Birmingham, the organ dominates the singing. You hear very little voices. Often I don't know if people know the hymns anymore that are sung in church because the organs dominate. And we often have to go to lots of different churches as performers. And we're always amazed that people are always pleased to see Black Voices because the hymns get sung for a change and not just played by the organist. And I do think that we sing from a different place. I don't know what it is. I'm one of those children who grew up in a school, and when you auditioned for the school choir, I was always told that my tone was too heavy and too deep and too passionate for the school choir. And I guess that's just culturally how I was raised, to put everything into what you sing, put everything into your voice, put emotion in. Don't be afraid to show emotion through your voice. Whereas I found as a child in school, you're more encouraged to take those emotions out and to sing with a more angelic and pure vocal. And I think that that's very much in white church tradition back in the UK. So that's what I mean by you going to church and you can hear more of the organ than you can of people's voices actually singing hymns. And I think that's quite sad. For a long time, Black gospel in the UK was stuck in terms of following whatever went on in America. And I found that quite disheartening because I think there's a very diverse mixed Black community in the UK from all kinds of countries in Africa, all parts of the Caribbean, all parts of South America. And I think they have rich traditions of their own that they can bring to the gospel scene in the UK rather than just mimic what was going on in the States. But I think that's changed now, and I think people are finding their own way, and much more creative gospel choirs are growing up in the UK. Oh, 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 what missing now harder than the oh, oh.
child are they for? What they for? Right, hard are they for? Hard are they for? What they for? Right now, harder, harder, yeah, 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 yeah.
A version of Jimmy Cliff's 72 reggae song, Harder They Come, sung by the Birmingham all-women vocal group Black Voices. Their musical director, Carol Pemberton, speaking with RN's Jeff Wood. When you think of feminism, what comes to mind? Perhaps Germaine Greer, equal pay, the suffragettes even fighting for the vote. American author and feminist scholar Rebecca Walker says all of the above, but much, much more. Her mother's black, Alice Walker, the author of The Colour Purple. Her father's Jewish, Mel Leventhal, the former NAACP civil rights lawyer. And Rebecca Walker is a Buddhist. She helped define third wave feminism. And she spoke to Noel Debien on The Spirit of Things to please explain.
Please explain.
Third wave feminism is really the beginning of an intersectional approach to feminism, so that all oppressions are interconnected in many ways. And we're seeing a lot of that manifesting now, finally, you know, after starting third wave 20 years ago. It's wonderful to see, you know, white women marching on behalf of immigrant workers, white women or women of all colors marching on behalf of keeping prisons out of, you know, poor communities, against environmental racism. I mean, third wave was really about understanding the ways in which white supremacy, patriarchy, it does not just affect white women in a very specific way, which is to curtail reproductive freedom, but it is something that's much more dynamic and textured, and any social change movement, be it, you know, the civil rights movement or feminism, in order for it to be relevant, it must understand those connections and be willing to fight for the rights of all. And that is basically what we put forward with Third Wave. The first wave, that, you know, the suffrage movement.
Getting the vote.
Mm-hmm, getting the vote in the 20s. Second wave, we think of as the legislative battles around sexual harassment, reproductive freedom, no-fault divorce, a kind of reclaiming of our body, a language around sexual assault, the separation between sex and gender, you know, the idea that we create our identities. They're not inherent in us based on our genitalia. And third wave, there are so many different elements that we were bringing. The intersectional approach, the multiracial approach, the idea that men should be allies within the movement. You know, men obviously could be feminists, not shying away from spirituality. A lot of second wave necessarily was rejecting a kind of patriarchal God idea, and that was alienating to many people who wanted to be able to have a spiritual calling and identity as well as be considered feminist. And we were adamant that spirituality should and must be at least respected, if not embraced.
That's Rebecca Walker. She was speaking to Noel Debien, and there's a link to the full interview on the God Forbid website. Sarah Sabar. Rebecca Walker says feminism and faith needn't be opposed. But is there an inherent tension between the two?
Is there an inherent tension? No, I don't see a tension between the two. The tension that I see is deliberately taking women out of the discourse. That's where I see a conflict and a tension between the two. But at the core, in terms of the foundation, I actually see them quite aligned.
Is that a complete alignment, Sureka Gorange? Because there is, in religion, a discussion of gender roles, and that's always going to be thin ice when it comes to something like feminism.
It's interesting because the difference between religion and faith. But religion is an organized social institution, and that carries with it all of the cultural baggage that has been given to it from patriarchal culture and from tradition. And that was there when the scriptures were written in those societies, and it's there now. Faith and Jesus and the gospel is one of liberation, one that takes away the things that constrains people from having life in all its fullness. So I think we have to be really careful about letting the trappings of religion limit what God's vision for human flourishing is.
And Sarah, we heard Rebecca Walker speak about third wave feminism, intersectionality. What about this argument that identity politics is inherently divisive? It's all about breaking down society into ever smaller categories.
This idea of intersectionality, what is important about this new conversation, for me personally, as a woman that wears a headscarf, many of my feminist counterparts would see this as oppressive. And, you know, Western women have told us for centuries that this is oppressive and that we do not know what is good for us. But it's looking at equality and equity from a holistic faith paradigm that is based on equality and gender equality, but within that paradigm, not from an external paradigm. And that's what equality and feminism to me is about.
So where does that leave the feminists who say the hijab is oppressive?
They have not understood it from that woman's perspective. The purpose of hijab is to eliminate the outer form and to concentrate on the internal form and to bring women to the forefront in their full potential. So for a Muslim woman that chooses to wear it, and I have to emphasize the word chooses to wear it, and I obviously recognize that in some parts of the world women do not have that choice. But in a place where women choose to wear it, such as in Australia, they very much feel that it's a place of liberation for them. And is that not what feminism is, to give a woman that choice to make their own decisions based on their own set of values and worldviews?
And forced neither to put it on nor take it off.
Absolutely, as we're seeing in France and parts of Europe and other parts of the world, either you're being forced to wear it or forced to remove it. You know, if we're going to say no to the face covering or say no to the headscarf, maybe we'll find, I don't know, another part of clothing, women's clothing that we don't think is liberating enough. So when do we start saying, this is my choice? And I believe the most unliberating item of clothing that a woman wears, including myself, I would have to say, is a pair of high heels. And so I haven't seen movements liberating women from high heels yet.
And podiatrists want to join you in that campaign. Dr. Sarika Gorange, I see you nodding.
When it comes down to it, it's not about the clothing. It's about who makes the rules. This was explained to me by my Muslim friends, this idea that in a Western culture where we're constantly feminist, we're constantly lamenting the fact that all everybody talks about is our appearance, that, you know, you're judged by your face, your makeup, your clothes, your dress. You can think about it as an act of rebellion when you say, I'm not buying into that. You don't get to judge me by my appearance. So you choose a kind of clothing that forces the people that you're interacting with to judge you by your character, by your actions. The concept that you can choose to do that is liberating, and we should allow women to make that choice.
On Iron, it's God Forbid, Voice in the Wilderness up next. The Uniting Church is known for its ethnic and theological diversity, and also for ordaining women and allowing them to reach senior positions of leadership in the church. One such woman is Reverend Myung-hwa Park. She grew up in Korea. She was a missionary in Pakistan and moved to Australia, where she eventually became the moderator of the New South Wales ACT Synod. She now lives in Yirrkala, population 700, an Aboriginal community in the Northern Territory. And she told RN's Rowan Salmond, whether it's in Korea, Pakistan or Arnhem Land, there is still resistance to women in ministry. She's our voice in the wilderness.
Voice in the wilderness.
In Korea, traditionally very male-dominant and hierarchical society, women's role has been domestic and submissive to men's authority. It has very strong impact in the church as well. So many churches, still, women's role is serving and helping, but not as the leadership role. But there are also churches affirming women's gifts and the leadership.
Since finishing as the moderator of the New South Wales ACT Synod of the Uniting Church, you're now in Yirrkala in the Northern Territory in Arnhem Land. What is it like being a minister up there?
Well,
Let me tell you, there are some resistance to women ministry. I encounter that because some people in this part of the country, it's not all that, you know, they're willing and acceptable. Particularly, I guess, this remote area, even Uniting Church has people from different tradition, different denominations, all coming to worship together. So there is some reservation, I feel that. But I'm amazed by the strong leadership exercised by our indigenous women, and I'm affirmed by them as well. And also in a Northern Territory life, I think it's very practical. You know, whatever you do, you just get on.
Many other denominations around the world don't ordain women. What is your message to those other churches?
I think the churches that don't ordain the women are missed out because humanity is not all male, not all female. And we know that in these days of inclusive and sensitivity to all people of sexuality. So if we are only affirming the ministry of men, we are missing out half or more than half of the gift that God has given to us. So I think the women's leadership is vital in many ways, whether it's a politics, whether it's a religion, or whether it's a teaching, or whether it's any part of human life. The women and men are complementing and working together and sharing. It's vital.
That's the former Uniting Church New South Wales ACT Synod moderator, the Reverend Myunghwa Park. Well, Dr. Sharika Gorange, you know Myunghwa.
I do.
And she says it's essential to have women in religious leadership. But in Australia's faith communities, including Christian communities, there are many women who disagree. They say there should be a cap on their involvement. How do you respond to that?
Look, I respect the conclusions that any human being comes to having engaged with Scripture and with their faith in where they stand. I don't see it like that. I see Christianity as a very liberating faith, and that God's invitation extends to not just men but women to have all positions of power or authority or leadership. But as you said, we live in a diverse world.
And Sarah Sabah, women in the Muslim community can also be their own worst enemies in your way of thinking?
Absolutely. And there is a voice within the Muslim community that women do not support female leadership or support, you know, men and women integrating. But that's once again something that I would respect, and we need to have a space for women that prefer segregation and prefer their own space, and we need to respect that. And just like I would want my voice to be respected, I think we need to create spaces where those women feel safe and feel respected in their opinion. It's not my opinion, but we need to respect those that share that.
But respecting views which segregate women, doesn't that slow the progress of integrating women?
I think integration and female leadership and the female voice and advocacy is the platform. It is the way forward. We've just recently finished a symposium in Sydney that speaks about Muslim women and agency. And the voices were remarkable. They were extraordinary, speaking about their research and their activism. So I don't think it will hold back the movement at all. But once again, we don't want to leave anybody behind.
On RN, it's God Forbid. Wits End, the quiz, up next. Wits End! Yes, turning away from controversy to questions where there's a well-known and established right or wrong, and I'll be the judge, it's Wits End, the God Forbid quiz. This week we have a Muslim feminist versus a Christian feminist fighting it out for a Footy Show DVD box set autographed by Sam Newman. As always, we begin with the buzzers. Dr. Sharika Gorange, test your buzzer.
The lady has foolishly attempted to join the conversation with a wild and dangerous opinion of her own.
It's working. Sarah Sabah, test your buzzer.
I'm afraid very intelligent women repulse and frighten me.
Buzzers are working. Okay, here's the first question. In his 2014 State of the Union speech, President Obama said it was time to do away with anti-women workplace policies that belong in an episode of which TV series?
I'm afraid very intelligent women repulse and frighten me.
But Bewitch?
No.
Mad Men?
what was that, Sarika?
Mad Men.
Well, let's hear if she's right. Here's Barack Obama with the answer.
A mother deserves a day off to care for a sick child or a sick parent without running into hardship. She deserves to have a baby without sacrificing her job. It is time to do away with workplace policies that belong in a Mad Men episode.
Sharika's got it right. Mad Men, the TV drama about life inside an extremely sexist 1960s Manhattan advertising agency. Question. In Turkey, Adnan Oktar, also known as Harun Yahya, is a notorious Muslim cult leader and televangelist, and, he would have you believe, a feminist. But the women in his organization have enormous breasts and lips thanks to terrible plastic surgery. They wear thick makeup, and in between conversations about Islam, they gyrate around Oktar, Hugh Hefner style, wearing bikinis and skin-tight Versace T-shirts. The women in Oktar's cult are known as A, tiger mums, B, cougars, C, mountain lions, or D, kittens.
First of all, just I've got to Google this guy up. I've never heard of this.
You've not heard of him?
What, no.
Are you tempted to join?
No.
He's a creationist, and he's a strong supporter of Erdogan, and he sued for defamation, journalists and others, 5,000 times. So I just hope he's not a subscriber to the God Forbid podcast.
I'm going to say mountain lions.
See, mountain lions and Sarika?
See, I was going to go for that
as well. That's okay. Yeah. You can do that. Both wrong. D, kittens.
Oh, kittens.
Islam certainly is a diverse religion, Sarah, wouldn't you say?
Clearly.
Question. In 1974, a nun sold 500,000 records. Her single was A, Sister Sledge with the track Circle of Love, B, Sisters of Mercy, Temple of Love, C, Sister Janet Mead, The Lord's Prayer, or D, Madonna, Papa Don't Preach.
The lady has foolishly attempted to join the conversation with a wild and dangerous opinion of her own.
Good grief. I'm going to go for C, I think.
Sarika says Sister Janet Mead, The Lord's Prayer.
I'm going to say D, Papa Don't Preach.
You seriously think the nun who sold 500,000 records in 1974 was Madonna?
Well, I don't know. Was it?
Let's find out. Here's the chart-topping toe-tapper. Yes, that's the nun, Sister Janet Mead, who turned the Lord's Prayer into a chart topper. Do you know where she lives?
No idea.
Adelaide. She lives a humble, media-shy life, Adelaide-born and bred. She once said the record's worldwide success back in the 70s was a horrible time for her because all the attention and exposure led her to question her faith, but she did stay faithful, and that was 44 years ago.
Good for her.
Before Sister Janet, there was another singing nun, a Belgian, Sister Luc Gabriel, and she shot to international fame with the song Dominique. Have a listen.
Dominique, nique, nique, s'en allait tout simplement au Dieu, pauvre et chantant. En tout chemin, en tout lieu, il ne parle que du bon Dieu, il ne parle que du bon Dieu.
Ah, Dominique. What's the song about? A little boy called Dominique, A. B, a little girl called Dominique. Or C, a 12th century priest who tried to sell himself into slavery.
The lady has foolishly attempted to join the conversation with a wild and dangerous opinion of her own.
I mean, I'm assuming she was a Dominican nun, so it must have been Saint Dominic.
We have a correct answer from Dr. Sarika Gorange. It is Saint Dominic from Spain, the founder of the Dominican order. He tried to sell himself into slavery to the Moors to buy the freedom of other slaves. And when he wasn't converting heretics across Europe, he sold all that he owned to help the poor. Follow-up question. Yes. After the singing nun shot to fame with the Dominique song, scandal and tragedy marked her life. Name any of the aspects of this.
The lady has foolishly attempted to join the conversation with a wild and dangerous opinion of her own.
I don't know, she turned out and offered a star in Sound of Music? I don't know.
It's quite sad. She was kicked out of the Order of Dominican Sisters for being too modern. She released a pro-contraception song called Glory Be to God for the Golden Pill.
Wow.
She formed a long-term lesbian relationship. She was hit with a huge tax bill, which she couldn't pay because her record label and the convent took all her royalties. And she and her partner ended their lives overdosing on barbiturates.
Oh, that's awful.
It is, but at least she lives on through her music. And the singing nun with her song Dominique is so loved, it's been released in which musical style? This is the next question. Is Dominique A, techno, B, punk rock, C, Cuban big band, or D, sung in counterpoint with three Negro spirituals simultaneously?
Oh, wow.
I'm afraid very intelligent women repulse and frighten me.
I think it'll sound good at punk rock.
Punk rock.
To hear that. Yeah.
That's Sarah's answer. Sereka?
Cuban big band.
Well, let's find out. Sarah Sabah's guess was Dominique in punk rock. You are correct. But
that is horrid.
Oh, well,
sorry. I shouldn't have said that, right?
Your prize pack was on its way, but...
what is it, football again? Was it a football thing?
Sereka's guess was Dominique sung in a Cuban big band style. Could that be possible? Dominique, nique, nique, pobremente por allí, pae cantando amor. Quien no alegre de su canto solamente habla de Dios, de la palabra de Dios. So there you are. You're both right, Sarah and Sereka. Neither of you guessed techno, because surely there wouldn't be Dominique in techno, would there? Yes, there is. And with that, we have almost reached the end of God Forbid for another week. Sereka Gorange, thank you for being with us.
Thank you for having me.
And Sarah Sabah, thank you for joining God Forbid.
Thank you. It's been a pleasure.
It has been. Dr. Sereka Gorange is National Director, Uniting World, the Aid, Relief and Church Partnership arm of the Uniting Church. And Sarah Sabah is the founder and CEO of Benevolence Australia, providing Islamic educational support and outreach programs in Melbourne. Don't forget you can download the God Forbid podcast on iTunes or the ABC radio app Listen. Now, I haven't forgotten. The question was, is Dominique sung in a counterpoint style with three Negro spirituals simultaneously? We'll leave you with Sandler and Young, the famous Las Vegas singing duo who were the headline act during the 70s. Here they are with, yes, it's true, Dominique, sung with Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen, Swing Low, and When the Saints Go Marching In. I'm James Carlton. Until next week, remember to be good, God forbid.
Nobody knows my sorrow. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. A family, coming for to carry me home. When the saints go marching in, oh, when the saints go marching in, I'm gonna sing them in that number. When the saints go marching in, when the saints go marching in, oh, when